Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see, and hear, that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius, Aristarchus, the Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are the proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had dismissed, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before your word as your servants. Lord, those you've given the Holy Spirit to, and we pray, Lord, that your word would do its good work, even building up believers and your church in this day, in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things that I've sometimes prayed in thinking about our church and thinking about our community is praying that Medford would be different because Emmanuel Church is here. That 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, you know, Medford as a place, as a community, would be different in part because God had Emmanuel here. What do you think of that idea? Is it possible for a church to influence, to impact, to change the culture of an entire community? Maybe not even thinking of one congregation, but a group of congregations. We're certainly not the only Bible-teaching church, faithful congregation in our community in larger Burlington County. Could we say that Lord, use the churches of this community to make this place different because your church is here? Not only is that possible, but what would that look like? What would it look like to impact a community, to influence a culture? And, just as important, how do you do it in such a way that you don't lose the gospel? Because there's a key danger. Across the history of the church, there have been many times where Christians have wanted to impact the culture and in the process have lost Jesus, have lost the gospel. So how do you seek to influence, see influence in a culture, and not lose Jesus and the gospel? Well, there's lots of things you could say. But here in Acts 19, you get this interesting snapshot of a place where the church has an impact on the larger culture of a community. And it's interesting to see how it happens and reflect a little bit of what this might mean for us in our day. And the first thing I want us to look at is look at Ephesus and realize, well, not too much different than us. And the first thing we might say is, you know, this community is... this is so much different, but actually it's not too far different. Let's introduce ourselves a little bit to this community in the Roman Empire. Even get senses of what this place was all about, some what the culture was all about. If you had to give it a kind of a title or a summary, you say the Ephesian culture was all about a lust for money, idolatry, and civic pride, kind of all mixed up in one. Right? A lust for money, idolatry, and civic pride, all kind of mixed up in one. So let's start with the idolatry part of it. As you get hints of here, ancient Ephesus was renowned for worship of the goddess Artemis, or in the Greek or the Roman version, Diana. In fact, it was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. One of these great structures of the ancient world. If you think about temples, probably if you've seen pictures of Greek temples, your mind might go to the temple in Athens that's still standing, the Parthenon, one of the great ancient temples. Well, the temple to Artemis was actually four times bigger than the Parthenon. It's not standing fully anymore, but we know enough to know that it makes the Parthenon look tiny, four times bigger. 127 marble columns, 60 feet high, this huge, glorious structure. As verse 35 implies, the temple was the home to an object. There was a meteorite that fell from the sky, and it was believed that this was the image of Artemis sent down by the god Zeus. And so the Ephesians were the home of this idol, and they put it in the temple, and people would flock to worship, come from all around the known world to visit the temple, take part in some of the yearly festivals, and worship at this grand structure. So you have this idol worship. But you also see how, in our passage, how the love of money creeps into this. Of course, if you have such a glorious structure and such a reason to draw people in, then you naturally get a tourism industry. That was part of what brought great money to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was also a major port city, so there's trade that made it quite rich. But as you get here, there's also this tourism industry that comes up around the temple. We run across this guy, Demetrius, the silversmith. And what do we learn about him? Well, he has a fairly lucrative business, verse 24, in selling little silver shrines of Artemis. This is kind of like going to New York City and getting a little statue of, or a little figure of the Statue of Liberty, right? They're kind of everywhere, but people coming and visiting want to go home with one of these little statues. And apparently they sell a lot of them because they're everywhere. Only this is not just a little plastic thing. It's made of silver, and it's a little shrine, a little goddess, and people are buying these. And there's all this great trade. In fact, you find out that there is a whole group of trades that Demetrius is able to connect to that all center around the worship at this temple. And you can tell how these group of trades are so very lucrative by just how angry these guys get when their trade is threatened. This is big business. So you have this idolatry, you have a lust for money, and then mixed right into it was this civic pride, right? As the craftsman gathers the mob, what do they start shouting, right? This crowd, it's quite an enormous crowd. They fill this theater, which is still there today. You can go visit it. seats something like 25,000 people. This is a big, big place. And they're all, what's their rallying cry, right? It's great as Artemis of the Ephesians. It's not just great as Artemis, but great as Artemis of the Ephesians. This is our goddess. This is what makes us great. Right? Now, maybe all that sounds kind of foreign, but if you start to think about it, you realize that kind of sounds like elements of our culture today. Right? Think of how the love of money fills our current culture. Right? In fact, that is the major idol that we worship. We don't necessarily bow down to silver statues. We bow down to the silver or the other trinkets that the silver can buy. There is the great love, the great idol of our day, right? It's being affluent, having money, having comforts and luxuries. And that can easily turn into a kind of civic pride. Oh, this is what makes us great. I had this interesting phenomenon having moved into this community from not too far away, but moving into this community about 15 years ago, people kind of learning where you're from, and, oh, you just moved here. Isn't it great? Kind of like, you just joined the club. You're in Medford now. Isn't it wonderful? Like, we're great as opposed to everybody else. You know, this is where things are really nice as opposed to the riffraff out there, you know. Oh, where I was living, that was awful, but now I've made it, now I've arrived. And what makes the difference? Well, there is certainly natural beauty, that's for sure. But is it because we got a little more money here? Is that for some, that seemed to almost be the flair of it. You see how these things start to intertwine, right? Love of money, idolatry, thinking we're great. Well, how would you influence a culture like that? How would a place like that begin to, a community like that, begin to look different, begin the grip of idolatry, begin to loosen its hold upon the people and the culture of a community like that? Well, here you get an interesting picture in Acts of how that happens, at least a little bit, in Ephesus. And so we need to remind ourselves a little bit of what has happened up until this point in Ephesus. Paul arrived there at the beginning of chapter 19. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ in the synagogue, as was his pattern, first to the Jew. He preaches in the synagogue, preaches Christ 3 months. Then he leaves and he goes right next door to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And there he's lecturing about Christ, teaching about Christ daily for 2 years. And then we're told, verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here's Paul. He's preaching Christ for 2 years, and the word is going forth, and it's spreading, and almost everybody in the entire province, the entire region, they're hearing about Jesus. Not only are they just hearing about Jesus, but their lives are being transformed by Jesus. People are coming to faith and really repenting of the old life and turning to the Lordship of Christ. That comes out especially in verses 18 and 19. As we read, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Right? So you see what these, not only is the gospel going forth, everybody's heard of Jesus because Paul keeps preaching them, but you get this great multitude that's coming to faith. They're believing. But not only are they just, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus now, but really repenting of their old way and really turning to Christ as Lord of all. And so you get this example, those who are involved in the magic arts, sorcery and witchcraft. It's a pretty big thing in that part of the Roman world. They're turning from it. Not just turning from it, we're not going to do it anymore, but burning their books that is worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Right? You say, you just burn that? It goes up in smoke? Yeah. Right? As a sign of repentance. Right? You see the love of money in their life as well as the idolatry. It's their individual lives, it's losing its grip. So you get the word of God going forth, you get lives truly being changed and transformed by the gospel, and then you start to see it's starting to have an impact on the culture. And that's where you read between the lines with Demetrius. So go back to verse 25 and try to, can you see what's happening behind the scenes and why Demetrius is so upset? So let me read it again. See if you can read between the lines. Right here's Demetrius gathers the workmen and other trades together. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And our danger is not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple, the great goddess Artemis, may be counted as nothing. Okay, you see what's going on? Here's Paul. He's preaching Jesus. Everybody's hearing. And there's a great multitude that's turning from this old life of idolatry. And so that there's so many people individually turning from their idolatry and their love of money and love of the goddess Artemis, that the silver trade in these little shrines is starting to dwindle. They're feeling it in their pocketbook. Because individuals are realizing, well, if Jesus is Lord, then Artemis isn't. So I'm not going to spend my time at the temple, and I'm not going to spend my time, my money, buying little gods. That's nothing. It's not only breaking God's commandments, that's just plain stupid. I'm not going to do it anymore. So individual believers are doing that. But as that takes place in individual lives, it starts to build. And it does so in such a way that the culture is beginning to change. Demetrius starts to notice because they're losing money. So you get this culture. You get this culture of idolatry, a culture of a lust for money. It's beginning to show real signs of change. How does it happen? Well, it's not because Paul led a big protest march down to City Hall in Ephesus and said, we need to ban the silver trade in shrines. He could have done that, but he doesn't. How does the change take place? The change takes place because the gospel is preached and it's changing people. And they're just living out their faith. And it's changing the culture. And history says that this is just the start of what it looks like in the Roman Empire. Because not just Ephesus, of course, around the Roman world, the gospel is being preached in wicked cities, and things are beginning to change. Just about 70 years after Paul, there's a letter that was written by one of the Roman governors, a guy named Pliny the Younger, and he writes to the emperor Trajan, and one of the things he's explaining in the midst of kind of talking about Christians and other things, one of the things he explains is that the pagan temples have been almost deserted, and few people are buying the animal sacrifices for the pagan temples. Like, things are just kind of drying up in paganism. You go forward 300 years from Paul, and the pagan idolatry of the Roman world virtually disappears. Now, it's not to say there was a golden age in which everything was perfect. There was all kinds of problems within the church and outside the church. But you start to see the idea that the culture begins to shift. It begins to change. And how does it change? Not that it would be wrong to try to make a campaign to change laws. But the primary focus of the church is let's double down on the gospel. Let's preach Jesus, right? Jesus isn't lost here. Jesus, in fact, is the forefront. And individual lives are changed, and then that gospel is just lived out, the lordship of Christ lived out, and slowly but surely it begins to make an impact, and just because God's people are living for Christ. So you might think, could this be a model for us in our day? Not that there would never be a time to protest or call for a change in laws, but is this a model that we could imitate or something that we could see change in our day? You know, there's things in our culture. You think, wow, you know, this is not good. This is not right. What can we do? Where would it look like for us? Well, I think one of the ways we can really keep Jesus and pray for a transformation in the community around us is to really focus in on preaching Jesus and living him out in ourselves. And as we do that, and the people around us do that, and God begins to multiply disciples as he did in the book of Acts, the church grows, as we talked about this morning, then you will see, sometimes more than others, changes in culture. Sometimes it's only for a season. God doesn't intend to bring heaven here on earth, but you can see real impact, and this is part of the way that God seems to do it. There's another aspect of this that gets brought up, and it's helpful to maybe note, which is the little speech you get from the city clerk. Here's another one of these little windows into things. So if you want to call the first aspect here the influence of changed lives, this would be the influence of doing good, the influence of doing good. So you get this clerk who in the midst of the assembly of the shouting for hours, finally quiets everybody and makes this speech that eventually sends them away. Now, this city clerk is more than just a secretary. This is actually the highest civic official in the city. This is the city, or as such, as this highest official, he'd be the one who'd be the liaison with the bigger Roman Empire. Now, Ephesus was a free city, which means it had a fair degree of local autonomy in running the city. So as long as everything was peaceful, the Roman Empire was fine to let Ephesus rule itself. No problem. The big problem would come in is if Ephesus didn't stay peaceful and calm. That's when the Roman armies are gonna start coming in and start causing trouble, start really tearing things apart. So the big danger is let's not make it look like there's anything insurrection-like, right? No rioting. That's the big danger, and that's basically what his speech is here. Oh, guys, you look like you're rioting. But did you notice how he explains things? If you look at his speech, he essentially says this. Guys, the Christians aren't the troublemakers. In fact, it looks like you're the troublemakers. The Christians aren't the troublemakers. It looks like you are. And this is actually a theme that runs through the book of Acts. You see it kind of popping up again and again. It seems to be part of Luke's agenda as he tells the history of the early church. To make this case that Christians are not the revolutionaries, Christians are not the troublemakers. In fact, Christians are the best of citizens. And if you look through the book of Acts, who actually causes all the trouble? Who actually causes the disturbances and the lawlessness? Well, it's either the self-righteous Pharisees on one hand, or it's the money-loving pagans on the other. But the Christians don't come across as the lawless or the troublemakers. In fact, they come forth as, no, these are the best citizens who are careful to do good in every opportunity. In many ways, it really is an example of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. There Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's essentially what's going on there. By doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's essentially what the clerk says. He points out the ignorance. Don't you realize these Christians are doing what's good? And it's you who have it wrong. I heard a story years ago from one of our OP pastors, Bill Shishko. He tells the story of a trip he took to China. And there he was preaching in one of the state-run churches, state-recognized churches. And afterwards, he was talking with people, ended up meeting and chatting with one of the communist leaders there in the city. And he said the leader was very forthcoming and said that he didn't believe a word of what Bill was preaching. But he said he was very glad that he was there and the other Christians were there. In fact, he invited him to come back. And he explained why. He said, because in his city, it was a city filled with corruption, it was the Christians who worked hard and were the honest citizens. So please, come back. We need more people like you. Influence on a culture. And there is part, I think, of what Peter is getting at. That by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That won't always mean you'll get praise from opposing leaders. It could be in that very same city there is great opposition to the believers now just some years later. But it does mean that we're to really think about our connection with the larger world. Here's part of how God calls us to have an influence, is that we seek to live out as those who are the best citizens. To live blamelessly before the world, lights in the world, so that if people are really looking, our doing good puts them to silence. Or they're at least forced to conclude, well, yeah, you know those Christians? I'm not sure I believe what they're saying, but they're the best neighbors. They're the best citizens. And if they do bring a charge against God's people, it is a charge that is but foolishness, because God's people have been doing good. Let the rest of Ephesus be the troublemakers. Let the rest of our world try to be the ones who cut the corners and cheat and try to get away with everything they can. But let it be said of us that, you know what, they're actually the best neighbors, come to think of it. And may the Lord use that testimony to give us an opportunity to point to Jesus. That's not the only way that Christians can have an impact on culture, but I think what Acts 19 is, give us a little picture of what it looks like for believers to live in a pagan world and to see God moving and influencing the culture and doing it where God's people, far from giving up the gospel, are actually clinging to it all the more tightly. May God enable us to cling to Jesus in our day and see God bring fruit from it. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace. Grace in our day, grace in a world that more and more resembles to our eyes the pagan nature of ancient Rome. Lord, we pray that we would see that there is an opportunity here for us to see you at work. We pray that you would be at work in your church, that we would cling to Jesus and proclaim him to one another and to the world fearlessly and with dedication, that people would hear of this gospel. And Lord, that the impact would be powerful on individual lives as we turn from sin and seek to live under the lordship of Christ. And Lord, if you choose to use that repentance and new life to bring about an influence in our day, we pray, Lord, that you would do it. But Lord, whatever the future comes in the culture around us, we pray that we as your people would cling tightly to you, would even bear witness, whether it's in influence or whether it's in opposition, to the goodness of our God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, our closing hymn tonight is 591. Let's close singing 591.